Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. In the first couple of chapters of Galatians, Paul has established his apostleship and the uniqueness of his gospel and the necessity to abide by the gospel of the grace of God. The Galatians had removed themselves from Paul's gospel, as Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They had allowed themselves to be brought under bondage, the bondage of law-keeping and trying to live the Christian life by adding law works. Chapter 2, verse 4, that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And so these Galatians, having removed themselves from the gospel of the grace of God and now trying to add law works to the Christian life, found themselves removed from Paul's gospel and brought under bondage. As we saw, even Peter, Barnabas, and other Jews walked away from the truth in chapter 2 and verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and Paul calls them in verse 18, transgressors. It's a serious thing to walk away from the gospel of the grace of God. To add anything to grace is to ruin the gospel of the grace of God. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter for hypocritizing himself and for leading others astray. Now in chapter 3, he's going to rebuke the Galatians. He turns to them to rebuke them for their fault in walking away and removing themselves from the gospel of the grace of God. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There are four distinct categories of people as it relates to the truth. When the truth is proclaimed, there are four different responses to the truth. The first one is those that are ignorant of the truth and therefore disobey the truth. Ignorant of the truth and therefore disobey the truth. Ignorance is no excuse. God has revealed to us his word. God holds us accountable for that which he has revealed. And ignorance is no excuse. Look at Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul deals quite a bit with ignorance. Romans chapter 10, in dealing with the nation of Israel, Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why aren't they saved? For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. They're zealous of God. So why is Paul so concerned about their salvation when they have a zeal of God? Read on. Not according to knowledge, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. A willing ignorance of the truth, ignorant of the righteousness of God, these Jews, the nation of Israel, seeks to establish their own righteousness before God. We have millions of people today that are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to go about to establish their own righteousness before God. If I can work my way to heaven, if I can add up all of the good things that I do and ignore all the bad things that I do, or even stay away from bad things, certainly God must accept my goodness. That's ignorance. Ignorance of the righteousness of God, because the only righteousness that God accepts is His own righteousness. We have none. Paul has already established in Romans chapter 3, quoting the Psalms, that there is none righteous, no, not even one, not even one individual who is righteous before God. The people of Israel who had the righteousness of God revealed to them, the law reveals partially in measure the righteousness and holiness of God. But they refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God and were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were not saved. Because the very nature of what Paul says here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They're not. Even though they're going about to establish their own righteousness and are ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're lost and they need to be saved. Ignorance is no excuse. They're still lost. They will still perish in that condition. They do not have everlasting life. Salvation is not theirs. They're still in their sin. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. Paul says to the Romans, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." God does not want us to be ignorant of the mystery. The mystery of God, the mystery which God, through the Apostle Paul, has revealed. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul refers to the mystery of his will, of God's will. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You cannot claim ignorance of the mystery. It has been revealed. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, particularly, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. I don't want you to be ignorant about God's plan and purpose for Israel. There is a generation that will be saved. They are currently in blindness. I want you to be aware of that, because then you will understand that we are in a completely different program. God has set aside Israel. God is establishing now a new entity, the body of Christ. Do not be ignorant of that. Ignorance is no excuse. Verse 30 of this same chapter, "For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." That's the mystery. And Paul did not want us to be ignorant of this mystery, that Israel, having been set aside with her program, with her promises, with her covenants, with her rituals and with her religion, set aside temporarily, one day God will resume his program with the nation of Israel. But now, you Gentiles have obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what's true. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown, slain in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant that that which happened thousands of years ago in the wilderness, that some of the same problems can occur in your lives and in your midst. You can become bitter. You can become angry at God, even though you had the blessing of having partaken of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can be displeased with your life because we lust after evil things rather than longing after the truth, ignorance. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. God does not want us to be ignorant about what he's doing today, about how to live the Christian life today. And there are people who are ignorant, not so much because they haven't heard, but because they've heard and stay in their ignorance as the nation of Israel, ignorant about the righteousness of God and go about to establish their own righteousness. The Apostle Paul, when he was zealous for God, as Israel was, so was he, very zealous for God. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle speaks of his own life. And there's an interesting word that he uses there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. He was the leader of Israel's blasphemy when they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, who sought to draw Israel back to God, and they refused. And when Stephen came in Acts chapter 7 to proclaim to Israel the need for their repentance, the need for their turning back to God, they resisted the Holy Spirit and they stoned and killed Stephen. And the head of that persecution, the head of that blasphemy, was Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And in all of his zeal, in all of his sincerity for Jehovah God, he was sincerely wrong. He was ignorant of the truth, ignorant of the righteousness of God, because as he tells us in the book of Philippians, he established his own righteousness, at least sought to do that. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. And while he was ignorant in all of his zeal for God, in persecuting the church, the kingdom church who claimed Jesus as her Messiah, he obtained mercy because he did it ignorant in unbelief. He was ignorant in unbelief. He had all the religion you could get. He had all the morality you can accumulate. He had all of the ritual and so much scripture committed to memory. And yet, he was in unbelief. And he persecuted God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for on the road to Damascus, when he's intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." He was a persecutor of God, while in all of his zeal and sincerity, he thought he was doing service to God. And he says here, he did it ignorantly. What an awful ignorance. Ignorance that comes through unbelief, rejection of the truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and those that killed him, some of his last words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were ignorant. And by doing that, he changes their penalty and their status from murderers to manslayers, and still have an opportunity to repent. When Stephen is stoned, he is persecuted by Saul of Tarsus and by other Jews. And as he's dying, he kneels down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he changes their verdict from murder to manslaughter. And they still have an opportunity to repent. In that crowd, of course, was Saul of Tarsus. And he looks back, he probably never ever forgot the prayer of Stephen as he was there on the ground, stoned, bleeding, dying. "Lord, do not lay this to their charge." They're doing it ignorantly, in unbelief, but still guilty, still in unbelief, still condemned, because ignorance is no excuse. And there are people in the church today that are ignorant of the truth, either because they've never heard it the way they should, or because they're disobedient in unbelief and choose ignorance. That's one category of people in their response to the truth. People that are ignorant of the truth and therefore disobey the truth. That's not the condition the Galatians were in. There's a second category of people, and it is those that hear the truth and resist it, and therefore disobey the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, "I charge thee therefore," he's writing to Pastor Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Give yourself completely to this one task. To preaching the word. And in preaching the word, you need to be instant, in season, out of season. Be ready. Be always ready. Be always consistent. And the content of what you preach will result in either reproving, rebuking, or exhorting. And you, Timothy, need to do it with all longsuffering. And the content is doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come, Timothy, when people that you preach to in the church will not endure sound doctrine. They will long for other things, but sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so they will accumulate for themselves teachers that make them feel good. Come to church to have an emotional experience. Come to church to be motivated. come to church to have fun, to enjoy the entertainment. That's not what church is about. That's not what Paul told Timothy. He said, preach the word. And when you do, you will rebuke, you will reprove, and you will exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, because the day will come when the Christian church, so-called, will resist doctrine, will reject it. And not only will they reject the truth, but they will hire people, teachers, to come and entertain them, to do what they want them to do. But after their own lusts, after their own fleshly motives, their fleshly desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Notice what it says here. When they turn from the truth, they shall be turned unto fables. When they purposely reject and resist the truth, they have no choice as to the consequences of that, because one of the results is they shall be turned by those teachers. They shall be turned unto fables, wrong doctrine, things that are of no relevance to the Christian life. The awful reality of hearing the truth and resisting it, rejecting the truth, and therefore being disobedient to the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, with reference to Paul's epistles, Peter says to the Jews that are scattered, he said, an account, verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable. Rest. What does that mean? The unlearned and unstable, those that resist the truth, they twist it and they pervert it, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. The tragedy of hearing the truth and resisting it. The tragedy of hearing the truth and maybe saying, that's interesting. One day I may consider it. One day I may think about it more seriously. To be indifferent to the truth is to resist the truth. To postpone response to the truth as it is being brought to you is to resist the truth. And to be disobedient to the truth. And when you turn from the truth, you will be controlled. You will be turned to believe fables, to believe things that may very well have scripture verses attached to it. But it's not the truth that God has given for you to live by. Those that hear the truth resist it and therefore disobey the truth. There's a third category of people as it relates to the hearing of the truth. Those that hear the truth, believe it and obey it. That's God's design. That's God's purpose. That's God's will for us to hear the word of God, to believe the word of God, and therefore obey the word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. Paul says, in whom Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed. You see, here are people who heard the word of truth and responded positively to the word of truth. What is your response to the word of truth? It needs to be obedience. It needs to be faith in the word of God. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And when that knowledge of him comes to you through the teaching and preaching of the word of God, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's not enough to hear the word of God. You've got to have a positive response to the word of God. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says to the Philippians in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Your fellowship in the gospel. You responded positively to the gospel. You're saved. Being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or appropriate for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, advanced knowledge, and in all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, literally things that differ. Paul says, I want you to progress in your life. I'm thrilled about what's taken place in your hearts. I rejoice in your salvation. I rejoice in your love for one another. I rejoice in the fellowship that we have with one another in the gospel. Now I want you to progress. And the way to progress is to abound in the knowledge of him, the advanced knowledge of Christ. That you abound yet more and more in knowledge, in all discernment, judgment, that you may approve things that differ, the things that are excellent. Learn to discern the word of God rightly divided, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The only way to be filled with the fruits of righteousness in your life is to discern those things which are for today and those things which are not. To discern those things which God has provided for you as a member of the body of Christ and those things which he has not. That's the secret to living the Christian life. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, these are great books where the Apostle Paul says many great things about these believers who responded positively to the truth. In verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So here he commends them for their faith, for their love, and for the hope that is in them, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit. It brings fruit in your life, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The progression of the process of edification, it's to continue to build our lives, to build stability and strength through the intake of Bible doctrine, through the intake of the truth. And so, as Paul writes to others, and as we see in the Word of God, many who heard the Word of God believed it and obeyed it. The fourth and final category is that where the Galatians found themselves. It's a tragic place to be. It's tragic to be ignorant of the truth, either willingly or unwillingly. It's tragic to hear the truth and resist it, disobey it, or ignore it. And it's also tragic to hear the truth, believe it, obey it, but then depart from it and consequently disobey it. That's where the Galatians found themselves. They had heard the truth. They had obeyed the truth. They had believed it. And now they had departed from it. This is the one that may be one of the hardest ones to understand. How can you hear the truth? How can you believe the truth? How can you live life in light of that truth? How can you suffer for that truth, which the Galatians did? How can you understand the grace of God and then walk away from it? And begin to add things that don't belong in the Christian life? It happens. It can happen to you and to me. It happened to the Galatians. And Paul says to them, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has charmed you? Who has hypnotized you that you should not obey the truth? Peter and Barnabas, Peter once lived by the truth that there is no more distinction between Jews and Gentiles, or at least that the middle of wall of partition had been taken down and that Gentiles were now being made acceptable, and that he could eat with Gentiles, and he and Barnabas and other Jews walked away from the truth. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We already read two of these verses. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter speaking to the circumcision and those who believed, and says, you be careful, because you can be led away with the error of the wicked, and you can fall from your own steadfastness. So you can hear the truth, believe the truth, be steadfast in obeying the truth and proclaiming the truth and standing by it and living accordingly, and then be drawn away from the truth. What a tragedy. Beware. It will happen to you unless you are rooted and firmly grounded, as Paul says in both Ephesians and Colossians. Firmly grounded, rooted in the Word of God, firmly established in the Word of God, walking in that truth, defending the truth. And when you are being sought by the unlearned, when you are being sought by the wicked who teach things that are contrary to the Word of God, when Satan comes as an angel of light, disguised as an angel of light, and when he brings his ministers into the church as ministers of righteousness, you're able to discern that quickly. You're able to stand against it. You will only do that if you are rooted and firmly grounded in the truth of God's Word. Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is an interesting picture of what we're talking about here. The psalmist David says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Notice the regression. First you walk, then you stop and you stand, and then you sit down. All right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the Word of God. And in his law does he meditate day and night. What will that person's life be like? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And when a tree is planted by the rivers of water, the root system goes deep because it has the resources, the constant inflow of water. And the Word of God is pictured in several places in the Word of God as water, the water of the Word. This person who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, this person that does not stand with sinners, and this person that does not sit in fellowship with the scornful, this person, rather, makes his delight on the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does, he shall prosper. The ungodly are not that way. They're like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so, which are you? Are you firmly rooted and grounded in the doctrines that are taught to us by God through the Apostle Paul, the truth that is given to the body of Christ? And unless we're rooted and firmly grounded in the truth, we shall be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and we can be moved away from our steadfastness. So we must remain vigilant throughout. Paul writes to the Galatians, points to the great importance of the necessity for us as members of the body of Christ to be rooted and firmly grounded in the Word of God. If we are not rooted, if we're not firmly grounded, and we will not be unless we are clear on several things. We need to be clear on what happened in the Garden of Eden. We need to be clear of what happened when man sinned against God. God said to Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And man sinned against God and experienced a spiritual death, an immediate death. Ultimately, that death was physical. But what happened at the Garden of Eden needs to be clear, that man didn't just get a little bad. Man didn't have problems from there on in, which he did, but man became completely depraved. Man was a sinner through and through. Man was completely lost. Man was completely destitute of anything that could ever please God. Man did not have the resources by which he could live for God or attain righteousness or obtain eternal life. Man lost it at the garden. And we need to be clear on what happened there. And when man procreated, when man had children, the children of Adam are all born sinners. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans, that in Adam all sinned. We need to be clear about that. We need to be clear on what happened at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the Gentile world rebelled against God, shook their fist at God, rejected God, didn't want to have anything to do with God, and God gave them up. Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to do vile things. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up to do those things which they just thought in their own minds they could and should do and wanted to do. And God gave that world up in judgment. We need to understand what happened at the cross, the predicament of man and the provision of God for sinful man. What happened at the cross is that Christ became sin for us. The only way that we could become the righteousness of God is in Christ. We could not achieve a righteousness on our own that could in any way be acceptable to God. We have no righteousness. We are righteousness bankrupt. We have none. We need to be clear that it was at the cross that God the Son took our sins, was our representative on the cross, and there he died as our substitute. There he died our deaths at the cross. It is the price of redemption that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only provision for man's salvation. There is no other way by which man can be saved but through the work of Christ on the cross. No wonder that the Apostle Paul consistently preached Christ crucified. It's the preaching of the cross that is the power of God, the preaching of the cross. You get rid of the cross and the blood that was shed on the cross, and you get rid of the power by which man can be saved. It's through the power of the cross and the preaching of the cross. We need to be clear on justification. Clear that justification is only by faith and not by works. By grace through faith plus nothing. And we need to be clear on the provisions for the Christian life. How do we live the Christian life? We don't live it at all. It is Christ living his life through us. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's not I that lives. It's not all that I attempt to do for God. It's not all that I work hard to do. It is recognizing by faith that I am dead. I'm crucified with Christ. All that was true of me in Adam is gone. The law has been nailed to the cross, so it has no jurisdiction over me. It cannot control my life. The law was only given to condemn anyway, to pronounce man guilty, not as a provision for man to achieve righteousness. And the provisions that God has made for us are ample. They are totally sufficient. God has given to us the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us. And now we have the possibility of living righteously, for we've also been given the righteousness of God, a new nature, which while there is battle between the new nature and the old, there's no reason to be defeated by the old. For we can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We live the Christian life by faith in the finished work of Christ and the provisions that God has made for us. We now have the grace of God that reigns in us. And by grace, we ought to grow. By grace, we our responses to one another and to the circumstances of life ought to be getting better all the time. Our love for one another and for others continues to increase. Paul prayed that for the Colossians, for the Philippians. He prayed that because he recognized that you never stop growing. And we ought to be growing older graciously. There ought to be more and more grace manifested in your life and mine the older we get as members of the body of Christ. Not getting more bitter, but sweeter. Not getting more legalistic, but more gracious. Not enjoying sin more because we are now free to sin because we're under grace. Quite the contrary, less and less sin. Less sinful responses, less sinful words, less flesh, more grace. That's the Christian life. And that's what it should be. And we need to understand the provisions that God has made for us. The indwelling spirit, the new nature, grace, the word of God. In the word of God is the complete provision of God so that you and I, as men and women of God, can be completely, truly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Completely, truly, through and through, equipped for every good work. Great provisions that God has made for us. And when we remove ourselves from those provisions and go back to regulations and laws and works that we must do in order to please God, we remove ourselves from the provisions that God has made for us. We accumulate for ourselves teachers with itching ears. We are turned away from the truth. We are drawn away from the stability and strength of living the Christian life in harmony with all the provisions that God has made for us. Or we refuse to grow in the truth, and then we become, as the Corinthians, carnal and permanently immature. And we see all kinds of manifestations of sinful practices in our lives. No, we need to be rooted in the Word of God. We need to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. We need to be solidly established so that we are not drawn away from the truth. Which leads us to Galatians chapter 3. And here we have Paul's five penetrating and revealing questions that he asked the Galatians. Actually, there are six or seven of them, but they're all put together into five main questions. For question number one is in verse 1. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Once the Galatians were obedient, now they were disobedient. Once they understood what it meant to live totally controlled by the grace of God, grace reigning in their lives, now they started to add some things from the kingdom program. Now they started to add circumcision. Now they started to add other things that were not part of the grace program, and they became disobedient. They were foolish. Paul is quite blunt here when he calls them foolish and bewitched and disobedient to the truth. That's the bluntness of love on the part of the Apostle Paul. Once the Galatians were very clear, now they're confused. Once they were strong in their walk with God, now they become weak. You will be hypnotized. You will be bewitched. You will be charmed when you are not clear on the provisions that God has made for us at the cross. This is preceded by chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul talks about the provision of Christ to live the Christian life. Crucified with Christ, not I, Christ lives in me and through me. The life which I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. To obey the law is to disobey the gospel of the grace of God. You see, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you, who has bewitched you, charmed you, that you should not obey the truth? Who has taken you away from the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently, clearly set forth, crucified among you. Don't you understand the work of Christ on the cross? Don't you understand that the work of the cross is not just your provision for salvation, it's your provision for sanctification. It's not just your provision for getting into a right relationship with God. It's your provision for living the Christian life the way God intended for you to live it. It's all about the cross." Paul said at the end of Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross, because the cross is what God has made as our provision to live the Christian life. Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among them through the preaching of the cross by the Apostle Paul." They got it. They understood it. They grasped it. They lived it. And now they were charmed away, and they started adding things to grace, adding things to the Christian life. And Paul asked this penetrating and revealing question, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" You can obey some scripture and be disobedient to the truth. Very evident. I mean, one of the easiest ones to understand. Go start sacrificing animals. Did God say in his word that they should sacrifice animals? Absolutely. You start sacrificing animals, you're disobedient to the truth. Oh, but it says in the word of God that we should sacrifice animals. Yeah, but it didn't say that to you. Go out and start building an ark and start preaching that judgment is coming to this earth through a flood. Is that in scripture? Absolutely. But you'd be doing wrong. You'd be disobeying the truth. That's not what God wants you to do. Start trying to obey the law of Moses. And God says, you're disobedient to the truth. Is it scripture? Absolutely. Was it commanded to the nation of Israel? Yes. But it's not for you to obey. You can't. We need to understand what God did with the law of Moses. Having taken it completely out of the way, he's made it obsolete. It has no jurisdiction over us at all, and it is not the rule by which we live, and it is not the power that God has given to live the Christian life. No. To obey the law of Moses is to disobey the truth. And that's what was happening with the Galatians. And so Paul rightfully, bluntly, lovingly asks, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" That's the first question. The second question he asks is in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. And he asked them a question that is penetrating and revealing, because by asking the question, he brings out the truth. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit of God? Was it by the works of the law or by hearing the word, the message that proclaims faith, and that message which once we believe, we receive the Spirit of God? The answer to the question is obvious. For Paul to even ask the question not only implies but makes clear the answer. You did not receive the Spirit of God by keeping law. Now, an interesting question is, how in the Word of God have people received the Spirit of God? How have people received the Spirit of God? Well, there's several ways. First one is, there are others in the Old Testament, but the first one that I'll point out is that there are people that received the Spirit of God suddenly and unexpectedly on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of prophecy. Suddenly and unexpectedly, even though it was promised, even though it was prophesied that Israel would receive the Spirit of God, they were quite taken aback by it. Go back to the book of Acts and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and now was walking among them, among the apostles, the disciples, and they asked in verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, no, it's not for you to know the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But he says this to the apostles, to the disciples, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. There's the promise. There's the fulfillment of prophecy. And once you receive the Holy Ghost, you shall be witnesses unto me. And so they receive the Holy Spirit. Go to chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Christ told them that this would happen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And they go, and it happens. They're filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Skip down to verse 16. They're wondering, what is this about? How did this happen? And people are saying, these guys are drunk. And Peter rises and says, this verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was prophesied. This was promised in Joel to the nation of Israel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. We find the same thing in Ezekiel. The promise to the nation of Israel that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Christ promised it in several occasions in the Gospel of John. Read John 15 and 16. The promise to Israel that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, because that was part of God's plan and program for them. We somehow come to believe that that was the beginning of the body of Christ. I challenge you to prove from Scripture that Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. Is it because the Holy Spirit came upon these people? We know that he came in fulfillment of prophecy. And we know that we're living in a period of time that the Apostle Paul calls mystery. That which had not been previously revealed, but has now been made known. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is unique to Israel and it is uniquely different to us, members of the body of Christ. It cannot be Acts chapter 2 because the wall of partition is still up at the beginning of the book of Acts. God is still dealing with the nation of Israel. If you don't see that, look at chapter 2 and verse 22, or verse 10. Who was there? Jews and proselytes. Verse 22, ye men of Israel. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. What's the context? It's what's happening to the house of Israel and the message to Israel. Is it because the word church appears in early Acts? Well, the word church, is the meaning of it is determined by its context. And we see in Acts chapter 7 that the church was in the wilderness with Moses. And the church has several manifestations. It just merely means a gathering of those that God has called. And we have the kingdom church, the church of the day of Pentecost, and we have the church, the body of Christ, which does not show up until much later in the book of Acts. And so here we have in Acts chapter 2, people receiving the Holy Spirit suddenly and unexpectedly, and that is not the pattern for the body of Christ. If it were, the moment that you receive the Holy Spirit, you should be speaking in tongues. You should be speaking in other languages the wonderful works of God in accordance with prophecy. That's not what happens when a person today is saved and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another time when the Holy Spirit was given, it's once a Jew had repented and been baptized. Look at chapter 2 of Acts still. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, who heard it? The house of Israel that was gathered on the day of Pentecost. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Paul was asked that question by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He said, what must I do to be saved? Was Peter's answer the same as Paul's in Acts 16? Absolutely not. Then Peter said unto them, number one, you need to repent. Repent of what? Rethink that which you have done to him whom you delivered up to be crucified, him whom you killed, the Lord of glory. You need to rethink that. Change your mind. Repent. And once you repent, you need to be baptized. See that? Repent and be baptized. And once you repent and are baptized, two things will happen. Your sins will be remitted. You will receive the remission of sins. And the second thing that will happen when you do those two things, when you repent and when you are baptized, not only will you receive remission of sins, but you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not the message that we preach today. Is it scriptural? Absolutely. Is it a wrong message? Absolutely. We can't go and preach for people to repent and be baptized, so that once they repent and are baptized, they receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is unique to Israel. And that's to whom Peter was preaching here, according to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know. And Israel should have responded positively. Israel should have repented of having crucified her Messiah, having delivered him up to be killed, but God raised him from the dead. And that's how these people would receive the Holy Spirit. They needed to repent. They needed to be baptized. And the result of that was remission of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a second way that we find here in the book of Acts, how people receive the Holy Spirit. There's a third way, interesting, in Acts chapter 10. It is once Gentiles heard and believed. The context of Acts chapter 2 is Jews, Israel. The context in Acts chapter 10 is now Gentiles. Something very interesting that happens here. Acts chapter 10. We'll break in at verse 39. And we are witnesses. This is Peter at the house of Cornelius. Peter is told through a vision to go to this house of Gentiles and to proclaim the message that God would tell him to proclaim. And so he comes to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius had had a vision as well. And he was told that one would come to proclaim God's message to him. And we break in at verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, Christ, of verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Peter telling the household of Cornelius that the Jews of Jerusalem took him, hanged him on a tree. And then he says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. He's telling the household of Cornelius what actually happened with Christ when Israel nailed him to the tree and hanged him, and when God raised him up from the dead. Read on. And showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Didn't Christ said, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me? Now Peter is being a witness in this odd house where there are dogs, Gentiles. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and of the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Stop. That's all God wanted him to tell them. Peter, don't go on. Don't tell them that they need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins so that they shall receive the Holy Spirit. God stops Peter right there, and he doesn't want him to go on. And guess what happens? Once Peter has proclaimed to this household that Christ had been killed, that God raised him from the dead, and then he says that whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. That's all the household of Cornelius needed to hear. That's it. And they believed him. They responded positively to the message. And look at what happens in verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word of God. And they of the circumcision which believed, they were absolutely shocked. They said, oh, look at this. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here we have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit being given to Israel in Acts chapter 2. Now God wants to show Peter that there's a change in program. Now God wants to show Peter that Gentiles have been made savable, and he says, I want you to go to the household of Cornelius. He doesn't know exactly why he's there. He's just starting to tell him history, what actually happened, what he witnessed, that Christ had been killed, that Christ had been raised from the dead, and that anybody who believes shall have remission of sins. That's all they needed to hear. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon those Gentiles, and these Jews are shocked. They said, they got the Holy Spirit just like we did back on the day of Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit is given to anyone who hears and believes. That's the point of today. That's the point of why Paul asks in Galatians chapter 3, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? You better be clear on it. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by repenting and being baptized? Nope. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by adhering to laws that God gave? Nope. You received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. That's it. You heard the word of the truth. You believed it. And the moment that you believed it, the Holy Spirit was given to you as a gift. And that's the pattern that we have today. We don't need to repent. We don't need to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. You could argue that repentance not as Israel needed to repent of what they did to Christ. Repentance merely means to change your mind, to do a 180 degree, whereas at one point you disregarded the work of Christ on the cross, whereas at one point you didn't care, or you had not heard, or you did not respond positively to the fact that Christ had been crucified on the cross for your sins. You need to repent. You need to turn away from that belief and turn to God. In that sense, there is repentance today. Paul said to the Thessalonians that they turned from serving idols to serve the true and the living God. That's a turning around. But that's the whole point of faith, is not trusting in your own righteousness, not trusting what you do for God, but trusting what he did for you on the cross. That's the change that takes place when we believe. That which we previously did not believe, that which we previously rejected, now we believe, now we trust in what Christ accomplished on the cross. There's a third question here in Galatians chapter 3. The third question is a penetrating one that we should ask ourselves. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Boy, how Christians are trying to achieve maturity by getting their flesh to do things for God. It's a tragedy because these Galatians were trying to do that. Paul asked them the question because that's exactly the way they were living. Having begun in the Spirit, your life began when you put your trust and faith in Christ's work on the cross alone and exclusively. You did absolutely nothing to achieve that, to gain it, or to merit it. It was given to you as a gift. You started in the Spirit. Do you by any chance think that now that you've started in the Spirit, that now you're going to progress to spiritual maturity in the flesh? The Christian life is not about motivating your flesh to do things for God. Because if it's the flesh, it's not the Spirit. It's worthless. If it isn't the grace of God at work in your life, motivating you and moving you out of gratitude for what Christ did for you to do things for others and to serve Christ, then it's worthless. It's useless. There's no merit in it. There's no gain. Because the flesh has to be out of the way. We need to recognize that we are crucified with Christ. We have died. The life which we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And if it isn't the Son of God and His faithfulness and ability to live the Christian life through you, it isn't the Christian life. You're doing performance in the flesh, and it doesn't work. When you do things in the flesh, when you seek spiritual maturity and spiritual progress in the flesh, your motives are wrong. Your expectations are wrong. You're motivated by something other than the love from Christ. And it's only the love from Christ that is the appropriate and right motivation. The love of Christ, Paul said, constrains me. To live not for myself, but for Him who died and rose again. That's the love of Christ. That's the right motivation. Paul says, you have started in the Spirit. Do you think that you can achieve spiritual maturity in the flesh? What an awful thought. It's the wrong way to live the Christian life. Because when you do it, you get offended when others don't do as much or more than you do. When you do it that way, you get offended and hurt when nobody says thank you to you. When you do it in the flesh, you measure it by fleshly means and fleshly results. You want attention. You want appreciation. You want others to recognize it and notice it. Forget about it. That's not grace. That's flesh. The Christian life is lived out of the motivation of the love of Christ and living life to the glory of God. End of sentence. Period. For no other motivation. And Paul says, do you think now that having started in the Spirit, that you're going to grow in the flesh? And yet so much of what goes on today in the churches is motivating the flesh to do things that only the Spirit of God can do. And there's no substitute for the grace of God at work in a person's life. There is no substitute for the love from Christ constraining you to do that which we can and should do in gratitude out of what He has done for us. Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to now be perfected, achieve maturity in your flesh? Preposterous. Paul is speaking about spiritual development, spiritual growth, the maturing process, the edification process. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him that way. How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. That's the way you live the Christian life, through the provisions that God has made for us. May we never seek to do anything for the church or for God out of the motivation of the flesh. It's no good. It's no good.